Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. It will be primarily where we stay. We'll move a little bit into Matthew. If you find that, you'll be there for most of the study. Pretty famous reading here. We're going to deal with partiality and mercy. And James laid this out pretty clearly, I think. And I hope I can shed some light, maybe be encouraged by something I have to say. James 2, verse number 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you then partial in yourselves, and are become evil judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Let's stop there. We'll really just stop it from 1 to 7. You know, we were in Nigeria. Some of you have been there, I know, and I would say on the surface, I think it's more of a problem there than here. But as a kid, I'd hear the story and I would think, well, he's talking about if somebody comes into church and they don't dress well, and we tell them, don't sit over here. You know, that was pretty much the limits of what I could understand. As you get older, you understand he's really not talking about the worship service. He is. But he's talking about our frame of mind. There was a man at home, and he's extremely wealthy. Not in Nigeria. A pretty good guy. I liked him. Still like him. But he's very, very wealthy. Owns a lot of land and has purchased a lot of land and made a lot of money in real estate. One day I'm in a field that this man owned. I leased some property from him, and a man waved me down, and he told me to come here. And he said, "Do you know where the boundaries are on this property?" And I said, "Well, not exactly." But I said, "I think," and I pointed to it. This man had made a mistake. And it would take probably a good 5 minutes to give you all the details how he made this mistake. I'll just tell you, it wasn't my fault that he made the mistake, but he had built his house on the property line of this wealthy man's land. Part of his house was literally on the other land. And he was sick about it. And I saw how it happened. He goes, "It's all my fault. It's all my fault." He goes, "I should have went and found the boundaries." And he said, "I thought this was the boundary." And I thought, "I can see why you thought that." I had farmed the whole place for several years. And one day the land had sold. An acre had sold. And a guy waved me down. He said, "I think you're over on me." I said, "Wasn't anything big to me." I thought, okay. So I moved over. And we later put two or three wire electric fence, not on the boundary, but what I thought was the boundary. So this man buys the land, doesn't ever look at the survey necessarily, sees that, believes it's a boundary. So I think that was pretty simple. I hope you follow that. So he said, "Is he a nice guy?" I said, "He is to me." Well, you know what happened. I said, "Here's his number." He called, and the owner, this extremely wealthy man, called me, and he said, "Upset, what's going on?" And I said, "All I know is he accidentally," and I tried to give him the story. And he said, "Do you believe that because somebody builds on me, I should let them do that?" Good question. "Should I just let someone build on my property?" He goes, "Now that messes me up." Good question. Now, in my heart, I thought, this guy has nothing. He was in bankruptcy. He'd said, I have nothing. He goes, I can't even try to fix this. So the man wound up losing everything that he had. We were in Nigeria. Some of the conversations I remember with some of them here was some of the battles that were going. Some of the guys, I believe, from the north would bring their cattle herds in and graze a lot of these poor people who had nothing, graze what little they had. And there was nothing they could do about it. And I remember asking someone the question, why don't they fight? He said, you can't fight. Basically, it winds up, those guys had the money. We're nothing. So James points out here, he says, it's not just the guy comes in and is wealthy and we pay him a lot of attention. He says, it's the rich that oppress. You know, over the years, you're not going to defy that much. We may be blessed and we may be wealthy. We may defy that rule. But overall, it's very rare that the poor can do much. When they built the new Cowboys Stadium, there were people who did not want to, poor people who didn't want to lose their house, but they lost their house to AT&T Stadium. I never thought that was right, but they're not going to do anything. So the rich are the ones that oppress us. And I say that, not saying that everyone that does that oppresses us, but it does happen. And usually it's not the poor. I went to school with a family. They had very little. They lived about 3 or 4 miles away, a crow flies from us. It was about 8 of those kids. They had very little. In the school, they were probably the poorest family and the oddest family. And they were the ones that were oppressed and picked on. There was a girl, and what I'm trying to do, I want to paint you the right frame of mind to step back and view how we view things when people have nothing, when they dress funny. The girl always looked rough, sweet girl. But I remember her name. I won't say her name, but I remember her name. When they would use her name, for example, if her name was Debbie, which it was not, someone would say, you're a Debbie lover. That was the insult that I heard a lot. They had a brother that died about 3 or 4 years ago. And I mean, nice people, but odd. Had nothing. Never have had anything. Struggle. You know, there was maybe 7 people showed up to when they buried him. They didn't really have a service. Not a lot of value was put on him. So I hope you understand that I think he's right on. He uses the example of someone coming in with the nice clothing. I preached this at Gunner months ago, and I said, I don't know that we're as caught up on clothing, and someone grabbed me afterwards, and they go, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Either maybe we are. Maybe we are. We're probably standing to be corrected on that. But understand, the ones that sometimes we envy are the ones who have all the power. And he says here, it's the rich, verse 6, you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Probably they did. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which you are called? Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You can turn to Matthew 22 and 36 to 40. Let's read it. That's the quote that I think he's talking about, which also I think comes from the book of Leviticus. Matthew 22, 36, Jesus speaking. He says, then one of them, verse 35, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And James says here in verse 8, if you do that, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he says, we may say we love our neighbors as ourselves, but he says, but if we're partial, we're guilty. That's hard for me to wrap my thoughts around. As the more I studied this, the more I begin to see myself as being partial. I never thought I was. I don't care how you dress. I don't care how much money you have. It was about a few years ago, there was a man in our community. He was in the real estate business, and he was hard to deal with, but he had a lot of power. I remember my neighbor saying, no, don't cut off ties with him. We may need him. Why would we need him? We may need him. You know why we need him. There may be times I can gain from keeping my relationship with him, but if it's somebody who's not so well-to-do and are difficult to do business with, I'm not doing business with them. You see how we think? You telling me you don't think that way? Somebody can do good things for you. Are you going to be a little more lenient with that person? Is that partial? See, we get off the clothes and what kind of car we drive, and we get down to really what we can get out of something. It's easy to become partial. So he says here, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He says we need to be like Christ and see everybody the same. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. But now he's been talking about this whole time about somebody coming in, they look a certain way, and we give them preferential treatment. Now we look talk about the rich, and we want to give them preferred treatment. But he says, understand one thing. If we offend in one thing, he says, we are guilty of it all. Do you believe that? Can you look at yourself as really guilty? Because he says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You could say you could stamp the word guilty down. And I struggle with that. I struggle with the thought that consequences for some of these sins are different, but in God's eyes, I'm guilty. I think he's saying that's what we need to try to grasp. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse number 1. It says here, and at that time the disciples, and at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now go on down to verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take an account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, he was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, him and his wife and children, and all that he had until the payment could be made. This man owed an enormous amount of money. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So he was basically begging. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave the debt. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Is there, and I'll finish in a second, is there a better story to show how we can be? Christ has forgiven us an enormous debt, and we can't see it. We can't see it. He would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Because thou desiredest me, Shouldest not thou have also had compassion on him, thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Turn back to James 2. And verse number 11 again. Verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So are you guilty of all? Can you view yourself as guilty of all? How guilty are you? It makes a difference how you view things. I really believe that. It makes a difference on your relationship with Christ when you really start to understand how much you've been forgiven. But when we don't have mercy, we have a tendency to look at other people's problems as bigger than ours. Therefore, they owe more. But he says when we're guilty, we're guilty. My dad told a story one time, and I thought it was a great illustration of this. My dad had went through Howe, Texas, south of Sherman, about 7 or 8 miles. Speed limit, I think he said, was 55 miles an hour. I think that was when the speed limit was 55. And he said the police officer got him going 60 or 65. No, got him going 70. That's what it was. Made my dad furious. If you didn't know my dad, there was a time in there when he sped a lot. He was busy and he got a lot of tickets. He was not as calm a man. He was never really excitable, but if he thought he was done wrong, he would definitely really stand up for himself. So he went to court. He said the judge said, Mr. Monk, they said they got you doing 70 miles an hour in a 55. My dad's response was, no. He said he accidentally clocked a 747 as it was going over our heads, and he got him, not me. Said the judge didn't laugh. And he said, well, Mr. Monk, just how fast do you think you were going? My dad sat there and he said, 60? Between 60 and 65? He said, so then would you say that you were speeding? My dad said, I would. He said, so you are, guilty then. You're just not guilty of that exact speed. And he said, I guess I am. So my dad said, I just shut my mouth. You see, sometimes we're still guilty, and we're guilty of all what Jesus is, or James is saying. Even though we may not be guilty of that specific thing, we're guilty of it all. And when we begin to understand how we're guilty of all, we'll be unlike the story that Jesus told, where the one guy could not conceive to have mercy on somebody because he had forgotten about all that he had been forgiven. So we're talking about a way here not to look on the outside of people, but to look on the inside and to appreciate what Jesus has done for all of us. Now look at verse 12. So speak you. How do you speak? He's going to make this statement. So speak and so do. So how are we going to speak and how are we going to walk and how are we going to talk? And I'm going to finish the reading. How do you walk and talk right now? You full of mercy? Are you like the one guy who wouldn't forgive the guy the little debt, grabbed him by the throat? Are you harsh? No compassion, no mercy, the opposite of what we ought to be. So he says, but he's fixing to finish this, and he says, so speak, so do, so live, so walk, so talk, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What's going to judge us? What's going to judge us on the last day? Whatever's going to judge us on the last day, he says, that's how you need to live. What's going to judge you? You're going to stand before him and go, Lord, I did not steal, and I didn't lie. You're going to stand on your own merit, and the Lord will go, well, but did you do this? Well, yeah, I did. Well, then you're guilty. I'm not going to stand up and want justice. There's an old song that says, justice called and mercy answered. You're not going to do that. Not a one of us want everything we've ever said, thought, or done brought up. You know, I have the utmost confidence that when I stand before the Lord, it's going to be mercy that answers, not justice. So since I'm going to have mercy on the day of judgment, the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to go, I cast all my care on you. He says, how are you supposed to live? You live that way. You walk and you talk like you're forgiven. How does a person that walks and talks like they're forgiven, how do they conduct themselves? They're full of mercy, realizing what's been done for them. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy. Who's he going to have no mercy on? On the one that showed no mercy. Mercy rejoices or glories against judgment. When I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, I want mercy. I don't want to be the guy that's been forgiven a huge debt, but yet believe I haven't. I don't want to be the guy that looks at everybody else's problems. I don't want to be the guy who's hard on people because I look at the outside. I want mercy. I want to look at people the way Jesus does. As flawed souls, no matter how much money they have. I'll look at one more verse and we'll close. Galatians. We read it this morning. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, I think, answers it best. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. When we only glory in that, mercy comes pretty easy.